When I was in the process of trying to prepare to plant this church, Christ Church Vienna, probably 2 years ago, one of the things I did was go through a church planting manual. They have manuals for just about everything. They even have a manual for church planting. And it kind of walks you through the theology of church planting and some of the ways you need to be thinking as you prepare to start a new church. One of the things that they had us looking at or wanted me to think through with some other people was the idea of what context are you going into? And so the question it was, what is unique about Vienna, the place where you were going to plant the church? And the example was given was that every community, every city has things that they value a lot. So in New York, they value money. In Boston, they value what you know, where you've gone to school. I've heard that in Philadelphia, it's who you know and who your ancestors are. In D.C., of course, it's power, it's connection. But when I thought about Vienna and having lived here growing up and just knowing people in this community, as I kind of thought through it, I thought it's actually not power and prestige or fame or even money, really, although we are pretty wealthy here in Vienna. But really what people value in this community is community, and they value family. And you see that in the way that people stay here or they move here and then they want to stay because they value relationships. And that this place seems to be able to foster that, a safe place for their kids to grow up, a safe place to connect with other people. The city street shuts down for a Halloween parade so you can go shake hands with your neighbor and watch some crazy guys drive around in small cars. It's a community place and a place to connect with one another. And this fits an inborn desire that not just people in Vienna, but people all over the world have. And that's the desire to be known. The desire to be in relationship. We long for meaningful relationships. We want to be loved, and we want to be accepted. And if you think about it, as human beings, relationships are central to our thinking. They're central to our daydreams, to what our mind is preoccupied with. Our daily concerns often revolve around relationships with people we're close to. Relationships are part of the best novels, movies, and songs that we connect with. Of course, we are inherently relational because God is inherently relational. And God made us in his image. He made us to be known and be loved, to know and to love. But the Bible says we are alienated from God. And as a result, we are actually naturally alienated from one another. And yet, we have such a strong desire for people that we actually desire people more than we desire God, naturally. We tend to actually over-desire relationships. It's not just that we want friends a little bit. We have to have friends. We must be loved. We have to be accepted and approved of. And yet, that internal alienation with one another, we recognize that we deeply fear being rejected. And so we try to protect ourselves, and we find ways of coping, and it's this push and pull of desiring relationships but fearing letting people get too close. What does this look like? Well, it looks like the kind of dysfunctions that we go through as human beings, like being a manipulator. I don't know if anybody has known anyone ever who has been a manipulative kind of person. I'm sure nobody in here is manipulative, right? But what it looks like is this. A manipulative person is the queen bee, the alpha male, who runs the friendship circle or the family. They won't let anyone gain closeness without them being a part of it. And the kind of person who is manipulative has a desperate fear that at some point they will not be needed anymore. They will not be wanted. They have to remain the central spoke of the friendship wheel. And they use guilt, or they overpower others, and they keep control. Now, we may not all be manipulators in our primary function of relationship, but my guess is we've all mastered some manipulative technique. My favorite is calculated retreat. So I get in an argument, and I back off, because I'm going to take the higher road called silence. I know that she'll feel bad, and I will win. And that's the goal, right? I'm going to show her. I mean, why is it we're always trying to show people up and win against them? And we use whatever technique we can to get there. Of course, manipulation actually has the opposite effect of its intention. Rather than securing connection with people or deepening it, it drives your friends or your spouse away from you. If we're not manipulators, we might be people pleasers. That's another good one that we kind of go to as part of our alienation with one another. People pleasers are desperate to be affirmed by others. And usually they're really good at making friends. They've learned what it takes to be liked. Because they value it so much, they've learned the techniques to have people like them. Usually they're good at gaining the approval and affirmation of friends. But people pleasers are never really sure that they're being accepted for the right reasons. They're always anxious. They need more friends, constant assurance and approval that they're still number one. People pleasers, approval addicts, have a deep anxiety that they might not be invited or included in the next event. Deep insecurity that they're actually not worth being loved. So they're marked by an internal lack of peace and an external striving to be noticed. I'm sure that's none of us. I'm guessing some of us, however, fall into the category of making family our God. Some people are really fortunate. They're married, they have children. Everything they've looked for in relational depth, they have, because they have a spouse who knows them, and they have children who love them. And that's really what we're after. It actually comes close in a healthy family unit to meeting the kind of needs that we are made to have fulfilled. We're made to be known and loved, and in a family unit, you can have that. But people who have that family, that healthy family unit, people like me, we can actually become very selfishly content. So long as I'm relationally filled and happy, I don't think about those who are lonely and aching. I don't really care. I have what I need, so why would I think about the single or the widower or the divorced mom? It basically shows that on some level, I'm really in relationships just for what I can get out of them. And if I have my fill, I'm happy. And ultimately, many of us, and this is probably true in a place like Vienna, we attribute too much to our family. If my kids are happy, then I have meaning and significance. If my wife desires me, then I have peace and joy. We turn our spouse into saviors and our children into objects of worship. We desire from human relationships what only God can provide. And no human being, not even a spouse, can live up to our needs. And yet, we're made for community, you know that. We're made to be in relationships with one another, for family, for friendships. We're made to be known and loved. And we see this going back to Genesis. You go back to the beginning, to Genesis 1 and 2 and 3, and you see that this is how we are made. In Genesis 1, 26 and 27, the Bible tells us that God makes man and woman in his image. He makes us as a reflection of him. And ultimately, he makes us, he wires us to be known and loved deeply by him. Our first and foremost primary relationship that we are created to know is God. That's what we are made for. But it also tells us in Genesis 2:18 that it's not good for man to be alone. That God also made us to be in relationship with one another. Those relationships with one another are actually meant to be a reflection of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's meant to be a cohesive relationship, an open and loving and sharing relationship. And you think about it, very different than most of our relationships, I don't think the Father is jealous of the Son. I don't think the Holy Spirit is trying to manipulate his way to get his Father to approve of him. I don't think the Son is trying to step on the Holy Spirit to get the attention of the Father. Our relationships with one another are meant to reflect the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, three persons who who are one. And that's why it goes on to say that when God made Adam and Eve, the man and the woman, that they became one flesh, and they were naked, and they were not ashamed. What does that mean? They were naked and not ashamed. We, of course, naturally think about it in terms of being disrobed physically. It's almost like that Halloween costume that a friend tried to lend us, the Adam and Eve costume. It was an actual bodysuit with fig leaves. We politely said no thank you. Naked and unashamed does mean physically naked, but there's a whole lot more tied to that, and you know that. What that's talking about is to be spiritually, emotionally, intellectually, in every way, completely exposed and not afraid that somebody might know what's deeply within you. Adam was not trying to hide anything from Eve. Eve wasn't defensive when Adam asked her what she was up to. They had a completely open relationship. Here I am. Here is all of me. You can see the depths of me, and I am not ashamed. That's what we're actually made for. That depth of openness with one another. That depth of knowing somebody down to their core. But as a result of sin, we are actually alienated from one another. When we are alienated from one another, it starts with being alienated from God. And we see this as you trace Genesis 2 into Genesis 3. It's their alienation from God that leads to alienation with one another, so that they no longer feel safe being naked. What happens? They eat of the fruit, right? And what's the very next thing? After they eat the fruit, they both realize they are naked. And what happens? They each individually go to try to find cover for themselves. They each go individually and try and hide themselves. And then when God says, hey, what's going on? They each blame the other person. Notice what has not happened here in Genesis, in that story. They had been naked and unashamed and they were one, but now it's destroyed. And why is their relationship with one another destroyed? Why is Eve hiding herself, Adam blaming Eve? Was it because Eve offended Adam? Was it because Adam hurt Eve? Was it sin against each other that caused them to be alienated? No. It was actually sin against God that caused them to be alienated with one another. Their sin was against God. And the result of sinning against God was that they were at strife with one another. They became selfish and ashamed and blaming. Alienation from God resulted in alienation with one another. So that's the root of our frustration in life, relationally. Apart from God, we cannot be known and loved as we desire. We are desperate to be known and loved. We want people ultimately to know us intimately, to know the deepest part of us, and yet not laugh at us, not recoil when they find the depths of us, or not be bored at what's inside of us. But we are also deeply afraid of being known in this way, because we think, if people really knew me, if they really knew my inner thoughts, would they still love me? And rather than turn to God, which is really the source of where we're going to find those right relationships, we turn to people instead. But the Bible makes it clear that until we are fully satisfied in God and reconciled to Him, we will never be satisfied by any human relationship. In John chapter 4, the story of the woman at the well, it's the middle of the day, it's 12 noon, and Jesus meets a Samaritan woman coming down to the well. There are three reasons why Jesus should have nothing to do with this woman. The first reason he should have nothing to do with her is she's a woman. In ancient Judaism, women were second-class Jews. They actually had access to Yahweh, the Jewish God, only through their husband or their father or their grown son. This is typified most fully in that circumcision was for men. And circumcision was the defining mark of entering into the covenant community of God. Women could not be circumcised. They could not enter into the holiest places. They had access to God through their husbands. And in Middle Eastern culture at that time, men did not speak publicly with a woman. You didn't make eye contact if you were not related to her in public. In fact, there was even rabbinic writings in Jesus' day or thereabouts that said that if you met a stranger, a woman you were not related to in public, the proper thing to do if no one else was around is to back up 20 steps from her and turn your body so that she can pass by, so that she feels safe and it's culturally appropriate. What Jesus should have done as he's sitting at the well and he sees the woman coming down and looks around and sees nobody else, Jesus should have stood up, backed away from the well, turned, let the woman come, draw water, and leave, and never spoken to her at all. The first reason Jesus should have nothing to do with her is that she's a her. The second reason, and if you've been in a church before, you know this, it's because she's a Samaritan. Samaritans were despised and hated by the Jewish people. They were a Babylonian half-breed, an abomination according to the Jews from 500 years earlier when the Babylonians had conquered Israel and they were trying to liquidate the people by mixed marriages. Moreover, over the course of time, Samaritans had diluted the Jewish faith. They kind of half-worshipped pagan gods and half-worshipped Yahweh, syncretism, which the Jews of Jesus' day hated. It was so serious that Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. And one scholar translates this part of verse 9 that says Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. He said basically it means you didn't share vessels in common. It literally means you don't share the same water bucket. And yet what does Jesus say? Can I have a drink from your water bucket? The third reason Jesus should have nothing to do with this woman is that she's a known sinner in her village. Why does she approach at noon? You've heard these stories if you've heard a sermon on John 4. In the ancient world, women would come down to the well or down to the river to draw water early in the morning or late in the afternoon during the cool part of the day. And they would do so in groups, partly for safety, partly for cultural acceptability, and partly for community and relationship and to help one another. And so the village, which was probably not a very large village, probably about the amount of adults in this room right now, the women would go down together to the well as part of their social connection with one another, and then they would go back up together early in the morning and late in the afternoon. But this woman is excluded from that party. They will have nothing to do with her. That means there's something about her that they do not want to be associated with. So she has to come down in the middle of the day all by herself. And the other reason she comes down in the middle of the day all by herself is because she's hoping to meet a traveler. You actually come down in the middle of the day because that's potentially when visiting travelers will be coming through as well. And her hope is that maybe she'll find a man. She's actually a prostitute. The way she was treated by the community, coming down at noon, says that she is a prostitute. Think about the life in her village. She's probably in the village she grew up in. You didn't go far away. The very people she had grown up with, the friends she had played with, now she is only deemed the prostitute in the village. No one wants to talk to her. No one wants her. Can you imagine going every day in your small village and being completely excluded constantly? So she turns to the approval of men and uses her body to secure their love. And once you've gotten into that cycle, you know what? You're trapped. She's completely trapped in a demeaning life of sin and brokenness, and she can't get out of it. And so you can almost imagine her as she's going down to the well and she sees that there is a traveler and it's a man and he's by himself and nobody else is around. And you know what she's probably thinking? I guess I have to go back to work today. She's used to using and being used by men. But she doesn't realize who she's coming to meet, does she? Jesus does not take advantage of her, as the other men who'd probably traveled that same route had done. Even when she provocatively says to him a phrase that maybe doesn't pass our minds as provocative, but Jesus says, "Give me a drink," and she says, "What? You, a Jew? What are you going to do with me, a woman, a Samaritan?" That phrase that she utters emphasizes the differences between him as a man and her as a woman. It actually doubles her womanness. And she's essentially saying this: "You're a man, Jewish man, and I'm a woman. I'm a woman, a Samaritan woman. You don't want a drink, do you? What do you really want?" But Jesus doesn't operate on that level. He does not use her because he actually loves her. He really and deeply knows her like no man has ever known her. He knows her depths and he loves her. What is Jesus doing in this whole interaction? He is actually giving her so many things on a number of different levels. He is giving her the gospel of grace rather than condemnation for her sin. And he even allows her dignity and honor and respect. The first way he does this is he talks to her. Think about this. No one in the village would talk to this woman, and he talks to her. Just that human dignity of acknowledging that you're here and you're alive. And he offers her respect. If you read through this passage on your own, there's a pretty complex theological argument that goes on. And Jesus engages her on it. No respectful man would have engaged a woman in a theological discussion in that day and age. They were not worthy of it. They didn't understand. Most men would have mocked a woman who came back with a theological response. And as a Samaritan, he should have just shut her up quickly. But he doesn't. He slowly draws out the truth and lays before her the gospel. He allows her the respect of theological, intellectual credibility. Nobody had done that to her before. And then he even gives her a place of honor by letting her serve him with water. We don't tend to think about it this way, but in that ancient culture, hospitality was one of the most highly valued things you could possibly do. And when a normal traveler of status came into a village, it was the chief elder, the highest person in the community, who had the honor of hosting you. So really and truly, the person who should have hosted Jesus, who should have provided for him, would have been the highest man of honor in that village. But Jesus humbles himself, which is exactly what he does in the incarnation, right? He humbles himself and says, "I'm thirsty." He allows her to provide the one thing she could possibly provide to him. She allows her to offer hospitality. This elevates her in the eyes of the community. It gives her a place of superiority to Jesus. He's in need. She has the water. He lifts her up. No one had done this before. But he also confronts her sin, doesn't he? At one point he says, "Go and get your husband." Jesus knows exactly what he's asking because he knows her deeper than she knows herself. He's saying to her, "You are not worshiping God. You are worshiping the approval of men." And yet he does not leave her confronted in her sin to hang in her condemnation. He offers her salvation. He says, "The Messiah? You're looking for the Messiah? You're looking for a Savior. I am He. The one to whom you are speaking is he. And he implicitly, by saying that, calls her to new life in him. You see, Jesus knows her deeply, and yet does not laugh at her. He does not recoil at her sinfulness. Instead, he offers her love and relationship without payment. Jesus alone can reconcile us to God the Father so that we can be known and know God in a way that we are made. That is what we are actually after when we seek out relationships. We are actually made and seek out to be known by God. We just pursue it horizontally rather than vertically. Jesus alone can reconcile us to God so that then maybe we can be honest with ourselves about our brokenness and our neediness, like how we've desired and worshiped people more than God. And it's in that place of being known and loved by God, like this woman experiences for the first time, that we can then love others without needing them. We can love them as God loved them, without expecting or needing anything in return. Only in Jesus can we hope to know others rightly. To know them not from a desperate need of their approval, nor manipulating because we must control them, not from a willingness to sell ourselves to get love, nor a selfish drive to get what we want relationally, but to love others as God has loved us. That's actually what we're truly made for. You know, because of Jesus, the woman at the well is finally fully known. It's funny. I bet she had probably spent many afternoons and nights stripping. But here at the well, Jesus strips her. Emotionally, spiritually, mentally. And for the first time in her life, she is actually exposed. Really naked. And you know what? She's ashamed. Because deep down in, she is full of sin. And she realizes it for the first time. But she's also offered forgiveness. Through Jesus, she is finally reconciled to God. And as a result, she's actually restored to herself. She's finally able to be honest with herself. She's able to let go of her idol of the approval of men. And as a result of that, she's actually finally restored to her community, to her village. She goes back to her village, and what does she say? She says, "Come and see a man who's going to tell you all the bad things you've done to me." No. She says, "Come and see a man who told me all the bad things I ever did." And they probably said, "Oh, we know all the bad things you've done." She says, "No, you don't. You don't know the depth of my sin. But he does." They acknowledge and accept her. Because they came down to the well, it's a clear statement that they finally accept her. They hear her testimony, and a woman's testimony was not accepted. But for some reason, something she's saying causes them to be awakened. And they accept her and say, "We will come down and follow you." What is it that she says to them that finally wakes them up? It says they believed as a result of her testimony. And her testimony was simply this: "He told me all I ever did." Her testimony is a confession of sin. She actually goes before them, before the village, calls out, "Come, come." And she strips herself. Emotionally and spiritually. And she doesn't care. She doesn't care if they laugh. She doesn't care if they recoil. She doesn't care if they know how bad she's been. Because for the first time in her life, she is known and loved by the God of the universe in Jesus Christ. She no longer needs to hide or blame or defend like Eve. She is loved by God, and that's all that matters. She finally experiences love. You know, at the well, that Samaritan woman is getting her first taste of what heaven will be like. She experiences what it is to be known emotionally, intellectually, spiritually, completely by a Savior who doesn't ask for anything in return and yet still loves her. Jesus knows her to the depths. And he does not laugh and mock. He's not disgusted and recoiling. He isn't bored. He knows her, all of her, and yet still loves her. She finally realizes and admits her false loves. She finally meets and believes in her true love. And she is never the same again. And quite simply, that's what Jesus offers us too. The broken marriages or the ones about to break, those of us who worship our children, people pleasers and manipulators alike, all of us are desperate and needy. And Jesus says, I know more about you than you're even willing to admit. But I love you more deeply than you can dare to imagine. Let's pray. God, I thank you that you have made us not to be alone. You've made us with a need and a desire to be in relationship with one another. I thank you for friendships and for family, for the connections we have on all levels. But I pray, God, I pray that you would help us to find our satisfaction in you, to be reconciled to you through your Son, Jesus, to finally be fully known, to receive the love we are desperately after, so that maybe, just maybe, we too can never be the same again. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.